You can go to Psalm 22. Just one thing to mention before I read from Psalm 22. I'm only going to read the first verse of Psalm 22 now. But in the process of preaching, I will read through the entirety of the psalm itself. So just bear that in mind. And stay in Psalm 22, because you'll be able to follow as we work our way through the psalm. All right, I'm going to start in verse 1, starting with the title. Why have you forsaken me? To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Let's pray, and then we will look at the entirety of this psalm. O Lord, as we consider those words you cried out on the cross, we pray, Lord, that you may give us a deeper understanding of what you were saying. We pray, Lord, that we may have a deep understanding of what you were saying there. That, Lord, in a sense, you were disheartened. You were heartbroken. You were enduring the wrath of God. Yet at the same time, Lord, you never lost hope. You weren't just saying the opening line of this psalm. You were saying the entirety of it. And Lord, we pray that as we study it, we would see that you never lost hope, not even for a moment. Amen. All right. Just a recap as we start. Last time I preached in the evening, it was about 4 weeks ago, we studied the fourth saying of Jesus on the cross. The first spoken when the darkness had descended on the land, and that was at midday, most likely marking a period of increased spiritual judgment and suffering on Jesus. And at that point, he uttered the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that sermon, the first part of this word on the cross, or the saying on the cross, in that sermon, we studied the words of Jesus with an emphasis on the fact that even though Jesus was suffering more intensely than anyone else had ever suffered in history, he still cried out, my God, my God. We marveled at how he was a better Job, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's from Job Chapter 1, verse 21. We also discussed what it meant for Jesus to be forsaken by God, and discussed how he went from being in the loving presence of God, which was all that he'd ever known, to being on the wrong side of God's anger or God's judgment. He went from being in the loving presence of God to the angry presence, where he was crushed, according to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. And that must have been extremely traumatic, even if that was the plan the whole time. Throughout that sermon, I left out a very important piece of information. Jesus didn't just randomly scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was quoting Psalm 22. This meant that when Jesus cried out the opening line of Psalm 22, he actually meant the entirety of Psalm 22. Where do we see this today? Perhaps in songs more than anything else. And remember that psalms were songs. For example, and this is going to give away my age a little bit, For example, when somebody says, I said I love you, but I lied. For someone not familiar with Michael Bolton, they may think this is the cry of somebody that hates the person that they just broke up with. And they're angry and they say, I know I said I loved you, but I lied. But for those that are familiar with the song, they know the next line is, because this is more than love I feel inside. It's a great song. You should listen to it. This is relevant in our study today, because a way of teaching children is singing. The only reason I know Romans 6 verse 19 or Matthew 6 verse 33 to 34 is because somebody taught it to me in song. The Psalms are the scriptures being taught to us in a way that is easier to remember. One preacher I listened to in preparation mentioned a story about a friend of his who wanted nothing to do with Judaism, a Jewish guy, because his father forced him to memorize the entire book of Psalms while growing up. Sadly, the father did it by locking him in his room and not allowing him to come out until he had memorized X amount. He mentioned that the man didn't know any verse references. That's not how he studied the Psalms. But his friend said, I can prove it to you. Just say the first line of any psalm and I'll complete it. To his surprise, whichever psalm he read the first line of, the man completed the entire psalm, even Psalm 119. This is how the Jews studied the psalms, memorized the psalms. It was songs. How does that relate to Jesus crying out the first line of Psalm 22 on the cross? Well, for those around the cross that day, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The entirety of Psalm 22 would have rushed into their mind. So they would have understood Jesus' words as the entirety of Psalm 22, not just that opening line. This is a reminder of reading God's word firstly in context, and also the value of understanding the Old Testament, the importance of understanding the Old Testament to properly understand the New Testament. So what would have rushed into the minds of the people familiar with the Psalms that heard these words that day, that were standing around the cross? Let's put ourselves into the shoes of those at the cross that day, at least those that were familiar with the Psalms, as Jesus cried out the first line of Psalm 22. And that'll be under our only heading for today, which is what Jesus was saying by quoting Psalm 22. All I'm going to do today is go verse by verse, as we put ourselves into the shoes of someone that had the entirety of the psalm rushing into their head as they watched Jesus suffer and die that day. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 to 2, we read the prophetic words of David. Let me read them for you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Here we see David, the psalmist, feeling as though he were abandoned by God. Even though he cries out for God day and night, he gets no answer back. We've all felt that way at some point. But do you know what the difference between what Jesus experienced and what we experienced is? We've never been abandoned by God. It just felt that way. But at that moment when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment on the cross, Jesus was, in a sense, actually abandoned by God. The loving presence of God. He was abandoned from the loving presence of God, and he had come under the full wrath of God. Imagine hearing Jesus cry out these words and seeing abandonment personified as Jesus hung there on the cross. But in verses 3 to 5, we see that the psalmist hadn't completely lost faith in God. Let's read it. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame." Here the psalmist has to remind himself of how God had been faithful to deliver Israel in past generations. And now, even though things got really bad at times, with Israel being extremely wicked, God was faithful to deliver those who trusted in Him, specifically referred to as the remnant. Had anyone been in as bad a situation as Jesus was at that moment? I doubt it. And I wonder if he must have meditated on God's faithfulness to unfaithful Israel over the millennia and thought to himself, "I've been faithful enough to be obedient to the point of death. My Father will no doubt deliver me, even from his own crushing anger." I wonder if his loved ones there that day thought, "Surely, if God delivered sinful Israel, he'll deliver someone as perfect as our Jesus." In verses 6 to 8, though, David returns to focusing on his bad situation. Let's read it. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." The psalmist refers to himself as a worm because of how he is being treated by those around him. Jesus must have felt like a worm based on how everybody was treating him at that moment as he hung there on the cross. But on top of that, he must have felt even more like a worm as he became sin, the embodiment of sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, so that it could be judged on him for our salvation. But how were these people treating the psalmist? In verse 7, we see the psalmist being mocked. We see that his enemies made mouths at him, obviously describing a facial expression that conveyed some form of contempt, and that they were wagging their heads. What would someone hearing Jesus at the cross have observed as these verses went through their mind? According to Matthew 27, verse 39, the following: "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." And what was the content of their mocking? Let's compare Psalm 22, verse 8. Let me read it. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now let's compare that with Matthew 27, verse 43. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" If you saw this after Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" you'd be asking yourself, is Jesus the fulfillment of Psalm 22? Was David actually talking about Jesus when he wrote this psalm? They're using the very words that he used in that psalm. His enemies are using those words. In verses 9 to 11, though, David's hopeful tone returns. He no longer thinks of God. He no longer thinks of God's goodness to the nation of Israel, but of his goodness to him personally, and asks him for help in his seemingly hopeless situation. Let's read it. Verses 9 to 11. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Up to this point, we've seen a cycle of the psalmist focusing on his circumstances, and then focusing on God's goodness in response, firstly to God's people and then to him personally. Jesus was no doubt doing the same at this point, and those who heard Jesus' cry would have had insight into how Jesus was enduring his suffering at this point, what his thought process would have been as he lay there suffering, at least some idea. Then in verses 12 to 18, David returns to focusing on his circumstances. In verse 12, we see that David compares his enemies to powerful, violent, and prosperous bulls from an area called Bashan. Let me read it for you from verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Could Jesus be thinking of the powerful and wealthy political and religious leaders that opposed him throughout his life? In verse 13, David compares his enemies to vicious and hungry lions that want to tear their prey apart. Listen to this. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Is this not an accurate description of those political and religious leaders who so desperately wanted to see Jesus tortured and executed that they cried out in John 19, verse 15, that they had no king but Caesar? Why? To force Pilate to kill Jesus. Then in verses 14 to 15, we seem to have a clear description of crucifixion here. Hundreds of years before the torture and execution method was invented. This is why many scholars believe that these words were prophetic words of David about the Messiah, along with the fact that this doesn't correlate with any of the ways that David suffered throughout his life, at least according to what we read in the scriptures. This is what we read in verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. When somebody was crucified, their bones were out of joint, as they hung from the cross with minimal support. The idea of being poured out like water indicates increasing weakness, which would increase the bones being put out of joint, because it would be more difficult to support oneself. So as you were losing strength, your arms would come up more like this, and then your neck would go down, and you'd be out of joint. Jesus' heart being turned to wax also could be descriptive of Jesus dying from a heart condition of sorts, which is indicated by the fact that in John 19, verse 34, blood and water came out when the soldier pierced him with a spear, just to confirm his death. As far as I understand, with my limited medical knowledge, it's called hypovolemic shock, where fluids accumulate around the heart, and that's what leads to that. It could also just be descriptive of Jesus' heart being broken while being crucified. Because, as we know, heart didn't have the same connotation in those days as it does today. The heart in those days actually might have had more in common with, what we refer to as our bells, although it does say it was from the chest area here, but the idea of heart had more of a correspond more with the bowels in those days than the blood pumper that we would call our heart. Regardless, Jesus died with a broken heart at the very least. We also see the psalmist again describing the inevitable loss of strength that accompanied crucifixion as being dried up like a potsherd. And along with that, we have the psalmist describing dehydration as his tongue is sticking to his jaw, yet another byproduct of crucifixion. And Colin is going to deal probably more with that soon when he preaches on I thirst. In the first part of verse 16, David describes those around him as vicious dogs that just want to tear him apart. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers, they encircle me. This is no doubt an accurate description of many people around the cross that day. In the second part of verse 16, though, David described something that should instantly make us think about what Jesus endured on the cross. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now, nowhere in the Gospels, well, at least in the accounts of the crucifixion, does it say that Jesus was nailed to the cross. It doesn't say it in those accounts. So where do we get this idea that Jesus was nailed to the cross? He could have been tied to the cross. Well, we get this from Psalm 22, verse 16, as fulfilled prophecy, but also from John 20, verse 25, which is one of the Gospels, but it's not in the account of the crucifixion taking place, where Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So that's where we find out that he was nailed to the cross and he wasn't just hung on the cross with ropes. But was Psalm 22:16 really describing nails piercing Jesus' hands and feet, or was it describing something else? Well, many Jewish scholars who don't want to admit that this is referring to Jesus being nailed to the cross would say that the correct translation of Psalm 22, verse 16 would be, and this is a translation Albert Barnes put forward as the kind of translation they would say would be the accurate translation of this in English. This is what he said. "As lions, they," that is my enemies, who were just likened to vicious dogs, "surround, gape upon my hands and my feet," that is, they threaten to tear my limbs to pieces. So, as lions, instead of pierced. This is highly debatable, as Hebrew is a highly contextual language. The same word that means bless also means curse. It depends on the context. Job could have said, "Bless the Lord and die," or "Curse the Lord and die." Context says it's "Curse the Lord and die." So bear in mind that Hebrew is a very contextual language. And the more natural way to interpret the passage would be "pierced," as opposed to as a lion. That's the actual interpretation, as a lion. The fact that this verb was happening particularly to the hands and feet works in favor of the translation "pierced." But if we really want to be charitable, let's really be charitable here. Bear in mind that a lion's teeth and his claws, or the teeth of vicious dogs, would pierce the hands and feet of someone it was attacking, at the very least. Let's move on to verses 17 to 18. In verses 17 to 18, though, David's words again transport us straight to the cross. This is what he says. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Here we are reminded of how Jesus was crucified, possibly naked, as this was the accepted method of execution at the time. They wanted to embarrass you. They wanted to ridicule you. Or he was very much exposed at the time that he was being crucified. As he could count his bones, according to Psalm 22, and according to John 19, verse 23 to 24, we read, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. Somebody that knew Psalm 22 off by heart at the cross that day must have marveled at the fulfillment of Scripture taking place around them as they watched these guys casting lots. Observing this fulfillment of Scripture, no doubt, could have convinced one or two of those people around the cross that day to embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Even as Jesus was being the perfect sacrifice, he was also being the perfect evangelist as he cried out these words from the cross. In verses 19 to 21, David goes from focusing on his surroundings to pleading for the Lord to save him. And this is where the psalm transitions to hopeful right up to the end of the psalm. This is what it says in verses 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And those correlate with dog, lion, bulls of Bashan. As these verses passed through the minds of those around the cross that day, they would have recognized Jesus' hope for deliverance, where it came from. He wasn't trusting in man for his deliverance, but rather God. And you want to know something amazing about Jesus trusting in God at this point? While Jesus was dying in his humanity, he never ceased to be God and was still active in raising himself from the dead. How's that possible? I don't know. I can't give you that answer. I'm not God. This is all, it's incredible. But Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 18, he said the following, "No one takes it from me," speaking about his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There's a mystery there. We don't have to fully understand it. It's very difficult for us to understand, and I don't think we're supposed to. Stand in awe of your God, who died on the cross. In verses 22 to 26, David proclaims that the deliverance he has pleaded for, it will come, and God will come to the aid of the afflicted. He says, I'll read it. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." Here we see David professing that God will deliver him. Jesus no doubt had the same hope on the cross. And those that knew Psalm 22 would have known that was the case as well. In verses 27 to 29, David, the king, says that even though things are really bad right now, there is a day coming when everybody will worship the one true God, will bow to him as king. Not just the people of Israel, but people throughout the world and from all nations. And this isn't only relevant for the living, but also for the dead. Listen to this. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship, this is the king saying, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Now, as I say that, every person on earth to ever live will worship God. That doesn't mean they'll all be saved. Everyone will one day proclaim that Jesus is Lord, whether they are sitting in heaven or they are sitting in hell. Why? Because in Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, we read, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I wonder whether Paul was thinking about Psalm chapter 22, verse 27 to 29, as he wrote this. And related to this, if you are sitting here this evening and haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus, I want to lovingly warn you that one day you will bow the knee to Jesus, whether you like it or not. My prayer is that you would submit to him now as someone that he has died on behalf of and has saved as a worshiper of Jesus Christ, as opposed to an enemy condemned to hell that has to admit begrudgingly that Jesus is Lord, even if you don't like it. And finally, in verses 30 to 31, we have a reminder that the righteousness of God and goodness of God who delivers the afflicted, but the righteousness of God would be proclaimed long into the future, to future generations, posterity. Talking about future generations, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are those that were yet unborn, that had the righteousness of God proclaimed to us. And that righteousness is applied to us only because Jesus secured it on the cross, while he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was simultaneously crying out in agony as he suffered more intensely than anyone else in history, while at the same time expressing his indefeatable faith in God, who he knew would deliver him from the undeserved affliction that he was experiencing at that moment. The final line of the psalm, that he has done it, will be revisited in a few weeks' time. And I'll tell you why. Do you know what's so interesting about this short phrase, that he has done it, if you have an English Standard Version? It could be translated as he has done it, or it is finished. And what's the sixth saying on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30? It is finished. Let me close with a quote from Derek Kidner about this psalm, and then I'll pray. The psalm which began with the cry of dereliction ends with the word, he has wrought it, he has done it. And announcement not far removed from our Lord's great cry, it is finished. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we simply work through this incredible psalm in light of what you endured, we pray, Lord, that the outcome of this evening sermon, the outcome of the service, the outcome of us studying this wonderful psalm would be that we would grow in our appreciation of who you are. We pray for those that do not know you, that haven't bowed the knee to you, that, Lord, they would be saved, that they would hear about what you endured to secure our salvation, and they would get on their knees and they would worship you as they ought to. Please, Lord, be gracious and do that. But also, Lord, as we consider ourselves, we sometimes become so familiar with the cross. We don't look at the cross and we are not horrified. We're not horrified at what you endured. It just becomes a symbol. Lord, please remind us often of just how brutal the cross was, what you endured. And Lord, please bring it to our memory in a vivid manner so that we would have a far greater appreciation for what you did on our behalf than we did before reading the psalm and working through it. Please be gracious, Lord. Amen.